Turn this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And we wish to read from the verse number 32. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse number 32. Let us hear God's word. Let us read it together and think about what we read. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice, nor at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter from which we read, John chapter 5, and we will keep them open there and come to the Lord in a word of prayer. But we come tonight to that great verse, that solemn text in verse 40, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And we trust the Lord will help us this evening as we look at this verse and consider it and its message to our hearts. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on before thy throne, deeply conscious of our great need of the help of the Holy Spirit. We come to this point in this another meeting when the word must be proclaimed, when every vestige of trust in man's effort must be set aside. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt rid us of such, and thou wilt give help just to see the need that there is for divine assistance, for divine power to fall upon us, to be our portion. And Lord, in thy mercy, do fall upon us tonight. May the Holy Spirit descend. May the quickening power that he exercises be felt and known in this meeting. Come down, we pray. Breathe on us, we pray. Arrest the heart of the sinner. Take away every excuse and every a form of human reasoning as to why the sinner should not come to the Lord. O God, give sinners a view of their need and draw them this evening to rest in Christ. May they come to him, the one in whom everlasting life is found. Here we pray and answer as we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly, who speaks in this text. He's addressing the unbelieving listeners who were gathered around him on this occasion that's in view in this particular verse. In what he said, he presented the clearest evidence that he was undoubtedly the Messiah, the one long promised in the Old Testament writings. And the evidence that the Lord presents in this entire passage where our text lies is not scant, but rather it is full, it is clear so that the unbelief of the Jews who were sitting under the Lord's ministry was utterly inexcusable. The Lord was very careful to present clear proof of his messiahship because of the Old Testament law which stipulated that no matter should be accepted by anyone without two or three witnesses. This is what is really in view in verse number 31, where it says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." We must understand what the Lord means there. Simply means that the Old Testament laws I've just mentioned had laid down that injunction that there had to be two or three witnesses in order for some matter to be established, in order for some truth to be believed, or some situation decided. This is what the Lord means, and therefore he even submits himself to the law of God and makes it clear that he does not want his hearers merely to believe on him on the basis of what he says, but rather there must be other testimony to his messiahship. And there is. And that's what the Lord proceeds to do in this passage. He presents other testimony. For example, he draws the attention of his hearers to the witness of John the Baptist. Now the Jews themselves had sought for that witness. The Lord refers to that particular detail in verses 33 and 34. He says, "Ye sent unto John." And they had done that. You read John 1, and you've got the record there of where the Jews had sent to Christ, or sent to John the Baptist, and he had borne witness. "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." And so now the Lord reminds these Jews of the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. And then he points them in the next place to his own miracles. Verse 36. In that verse he refers to his works. "I have greater witness than that of John for the works," and that's the miracles, "for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So there's John's testimony, and there's the testimony of his own miracles. And then the Father's testimony is in view in verse number 37. It says, "The Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me," and so forth. And so the Father also had borne witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord, or the Father, did that on various occasions. He spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And therefore, having audibly verified from heaven that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the witness of the Father was one of the most remarkable kind. And so, the Lord speaks of all these witnesses. But then, in addition to all of this, he had another witness to which he appeals in his own defense, and that is the Scripture. Look at verse number 39. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify or witness of me." Now those opening words of verse 39, "search the Scriptures," yes, that's a fine translation, but it could also be read this way, "ye search the Scriptures." And that makes it even more striking in this context, because that's exactly what the Jews did. They searched the Scriptures. He's especially speaking here to the religious Jews, the Pharisees and other religious groupings among the Jews. And they spent all their time virtually searching the Word of God. And of course the reference there to the Scriptures in verse 39 is to the Old Testament. Remember again, there's no New Testament written at this point. This is the Lord's day, his own ministry. And the writing of the New Testament did not even begin until long after the Lord was back in heaven. And so it's not the New Testament, it's the Old Testament. And the Jews were day by day searching the Old Testament, poring over the writings of the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets of God from that era. They searched the Scriptures. And they spent all this time doing so, especially the books of Moses. And that's why toward the end of this chapter, the Lord refers to Moses specifically. Look at verse 46. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He's talking there about Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so especially, they had searched the writings of the one who was their champion. That is this man, Moses. They prided themselves in their knowledge, or so they thought, of the law of God that Moses had written. But as the Lord reminds them, the scriptures that they searched testified of the Messiah. And his point, therefore, is very clear. Had they measured his, that is the life of Jesus of Nazareth, in the light of the Old Testament, they could have come to no other conclusion but that he was truly the Messiah, the one predicted by Moses and all the prophets, the eternal Son of God sent forth in the fullness of time to do the work of redemption whereby men are saved from their sins. They could have come to no other conclusion than this, that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Messiah. Of all the witnesses, therefore, that are referred to in this passage, the most important of them is this one, the Scriptures of Truth, for a very simple reason. John the Baptist's ministry is no more. Furthermore, Christ's earthly ministry, marked by all his miracles, ended long ago, after the briefest duration, remember. He only ministered for 3 years, and long ago his ministry is over. And no longer does God the Father speak from heaven. Irrespective of what some will tell you, the Lord is no longer speaking from heaven audibly. That day is also over. But there's one testimony that remains. And we're thinking about that this morning. You who are here will remember that. The Scriptures remain with us. And it's in the Word of God that we have the enduring witness of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Word of God that is sufficient and full and infallible. Its central theme is Jesus Christ. It continually points us to the Messiah, to the Savior of men. It shows with the most powerful testimony and proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that he claimed to be, that he truly did a work that saves to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. And it's in that context, especially, that the words of our text stand. Look at verse 39 again. Ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think of eternal life. They actually thought that by their reading and their searching and their study of the Scriptures, they would gain eternal life. That's what those words mean. In them ye think of eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then he says, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. They are words that expose, the words of our text, they are words that expose every Christ-rejecting sinner. They are words that warn sinners of the greatest sin that could ever be committed. Ye will not come to me, the Lord says, that ye might have life. That is the greatest sin, believe it or not. But it truly is the greatest sin that any man could commit, refusing to come to Jesus Christ. Because so long as you refuse to come to Christ, then you deprive yourself of everything that is in Christ. Therefore, you rob yourself of the forgiveness that you need. All that's found in Jesus Christ, you can never experience it. You can never enjoy it. You can never taste of it. You can never have its benefit in your soul until you actually come to him. And therefore, unwillingness to come to Christ is truly the greatest sin that any man could commit. And there are people in this gathering this evening, and you are at this moment guilty of this sin. You have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the warning of this sin, of refusing to come to the Savior, is a warning that you should heed, a warning to which you must pay attention once again as you hear God's word tonight, because all the evidence is before you in this book. As we gather it up, when we look at the Savior, all the evidence is there that He alone is the Savior, and without Him, you must perish. You will perish. You will be damned eternally unless you come to Christ. All the evidence is there. Tonight I want to come to this text. I want to look at it in three ways in which we may highlight the warning that the text contains and the text presents to our hearts. It's a warning, and I say it again, that unless you come to Christ, you cannot be saved. And there are three ways in which that warning is brought to us. Number one, there's the revelation in this text. Think about what it says. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And the point is very obvious that the revelation is given to us. It's very obvious that sinners are already devoid of this life. They need to come to the Lord to obtain it, which means they do not have it. Now, my friend, that is so clear, it is so plain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Think of what He says in a later chapter, John chapter 10, in the verse number 10, where He makes this tremendous statement. John 10, verse 10, He says this, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life." I am come, the Lord says, that men might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And in that verse, Satan is the thief. And Satan's strategy is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And by his strategies and by his ingenuity, his wicked ingenuity, the Lord has introduced sin into the human race. And sin has brought death over the human race. And therefore, so long as men remain apart from Jesus Christ, they remain in the state of death that's already their portion. You are already stricken with death. You don't have the life of which the Lord speaks. You need to come to Him to get the life, which means you're in a state of death. And until you come to the Lord, the state of death in which you're found is going to stay. It's going to remain. Now, there's a number of ways in which men are without this life of which the Lord speaks. Sinners are in a state of legal death. They are in a state of spiritual death. They are also in a state of facing eternal death. Think about your condition, your status. I've just outlined it quickly. And let me go through those thoughts again with you just to make it absolutely clear that men are in a state of legal death. We go right back to the very time when God made Adam. And God said to Adam, as He commanded him to eat of a certain, or not eat of a certain tree, He said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now that came to pass. That was a warning. That was a revelation to Adam that if he disobeyed the command of God, and especially if he disobeyed the law of God that was written on his mind, on his heart, and on his conscience, he would die immediately. And therefore it came to pass, because Adam did disobey God. He disobeyed the moral law that was written on his soul. And that means that the sentence of death was immediately placed upon the first man, and he was instantaneously condemned in the courtroom of the justice of God, because he had broken God's law. Do you see what I'm saying? Therefore, this legal death, this sentence of legal death, immediately descended on Adam's soul, into Adam's being, or against him and his account. And that very moment, Adam in the courtroom of divine justice came under the sentence of death. Legally speaking, he's a condemned man. But so are you. Because Adam's sin has passed to us all. We were all in Adam, and we sinned with Adam, and we fell with Adam. And therefore, as the Bible shows us, all the world is guilty. These terms that the Bible uses, guilty and law and obedience, are all designed to remind you and me that there is a matter of a legal issue between you and God. And therefore you're under the sentence of legal death. You've died toward God in that sense. You're condemned in His presence and before His very face. The Bible makes this clear. Look with me at John chapter 3, verse 18, and also verse number 36, that address the issue again of believing in the Lord and coming to the Lord. And yet those two verses, John 3, 18, they also use legal language. Look at it, John 3, 18. He that believeth on Him that is on Christ is not condemned. Now the word condemns a legal term. It's not a moral term. It's a legal term. And God says, the Spirit says here, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are condemned. He goes on to say, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or down to verse 36. It says, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's very similar language. Language about life. Language about Christ. Language about coming to the Lord. Believing on the Lord. And if you don't, you're condemned already. And the wrath of God abides on you. Now that's a legal sentence. Dear sinner, you've got to see yourself tonight in God's courtroom. The Lord is telling you in the most plain terms that over your account before a holy God, a sentence has passed under which you are condemned. You are already judged in this particular way, and therefore you need to come to Jesus Christ to find the life that you do not have, in that you're condemned under a legal sentence. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ does give life to the condemned sinner. In John chapter 5, where our text is found, if you look with me at verse 24, these great words of our Savior, notice what He says here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Here's one of the verily, verilies. The word verily means true. Truly, truly, the Lord says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now that again is purely legal language. The word for condemnation in that verse is often translated judgment. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment. What's that judgment? It's the judgment of the great day. It's the last judgment. That's a real event, the judgment day, and the judgment of God that will be meted out upon the unbelieving, upon the ungodly. That day is hastening on. But listen to what the Lord is saying here. If you come to Christ, if you believe in Christ, you will not come to judgment at the last day. You will not be condemned any longer. In fact, as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, you will pass from death unto life. The sentence that already abides in you will be lifted. You will be acquitted immediately before God. You will find that the sentence has no longer any bearing upon your soul. It's like what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's the same word. No judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now my friends, see this very, very clearly. The legal death that I'm speaking about is there. You do not have life, rather you have death in a legal sense, but come to Jesus Christ and obtain the acquittal. Obtain the pardon that will cause you immediately to pass out of death onto life. No longer condemned. No longer facing the judgment day, guilty and under the sentence, but rather facing the great day, facing death and eternity and the great day as someone who is free from condemnation, free from this awful sentence of legal death that hangs over your soul. That's actually your experience at this moment. And so there is this matter of being in a state of legal death. As I mentioned, sinners are also in a state of spiritual death. Because spiritual death also fell upon man as soon as he sinned in the garden. And while we go right back to the beginning, we do so for a very deliberate reason. The Lord's saying here, ye will not come to me that you might have life. And he's saying to you, you don't have life. He's showing you that you're under death. And here's another feature of it. You're under spiritual death. And of course, again, we see that in Adam. We don't understand Genesis 3 any other way but this. Whenever Adam sinned, what did he then do? And what did he display by what he did? What did he do? He ran to hide from the voice of the Lord God that came into the garden. He denied that he'd done anything wrong. He blamed the woman whom the Lord had given him, which essentially means he blamed the Lord himself. Why is he acting in this way? Because prior to this, he loved God and he fellowshiped with God and he wanted to do the will of God, but something has happened. A change has taken place in Adam's being. There's now moral death within his soul. Whereas there used to be moral life and spiritual life, and he loved God and he fellowshiped with God, now the whole scene has changed and darkness has come down. And Adam loves darkness rather than light. Oh, an awful change has occurred, and he's no desire for God. He wants to get away from God. He runs from God. He hides from God because he is now morally dead. And man's moral death and spiritual death is a death that leaves him darkened, and his will is biased against God and towards sin, and his affections are set on evil, and his mind is at enmity with God, and therefore, though conscience remains even, it is stultified and it is stymied by the fact that there's a darkness over his soul. This awful spiritual death has come down. And the Lord's saying this, you will not come to me that you might have life. He's telling these men, he's telling you tonight, you do not have life. You're devoid of it. There's the sentence of legal death and the sentence of spiritual death. But look in John 6 with me at verse 25. And notice here that it's in Christ that not only is this deliverance from legal death found, as verse 24 shows us, but in verse 25 there's deliverance from this spiritual death. It says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, the background to that statement is verse 21. And it says in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He's talking here about quickening men who are dead, spiritually speaking. And verse 25 is saying the same thing. He says, the hour is come, and it now is, that when men hear this voice of the Son of God and believe, then they're no longer going to be dead in their sins. They're going to be alive unto God. Ah, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom life is found. He gives this spiritual life to conquer and displace the spiritual death that men are in because of their sin, and to take away their legal condemnation, and immediately they pass from that into a state of acceptance with God. It's Christ who does this. But the problem is, you've never come to Christ. And therefore the legal sentence remains, and the spiritual sentence remains. You're dead in your sin toward God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is the life that you need. Think of how, in his miracles, he illustrates the fact that he gives people life. And I'm talking about the miracles of raising folk from the dead. We think of the widow's son. He raised the widow's son and he began to speak. He raised Jairus' daughter and she began to eat. He raised Lazarus and he began to walk. And in those three miracles of raising people from the dead, their actions were the evidence that they were alive. A young man sitting up in his very coffin and beginning to speak. A young girl of 12 years old, and she's been lying on some couch or bed in an inner room in her father's house, Jairus' house. And the Lord raises her up and he says, "Then give ye her to eat." And Lazarus, who by the time that the miracle occurred was already putrefying, comes out of that tomb and begins to walk. Now those miracles of resurrection were performed for the purpose, among other things, of teaching you and me tonight that the Son of God gives life to men. And where there is this spiritual life implanted within the soul, the evidence of it is this, that they then engage in spiritual conversation and they've got a spiritual appetite and they begin to walk with God. And my friends, see this tonight and test yourself. Do you have this spiritual life? Do you want to talk about the things of God or the things of the world? What are your appetites set on? Are your thoughts and your longings and your desires and your yearnings set upon earthly things and carnal things and fleshly matters? What do you like to take into your soul? Are you walking with God? You see, the point is, so long as you remain away from Jesus Christ, then you have no life in your soul. You're under the legal sentence of condemnation, and you're in a state of spiritual death. And above and beyond that, you are subject to eternal death. Remember what the Lord says through James: sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And in the ultimate sense of that verse, we are taken to the ruin and the eternal perdition of the sinner that's described in the book of Revelation as the second death. You're already dead in your sin. Legally under the sentence of condemnation. Spiritually and morally apart from God and apart from Christ. But you are facing this everlasting ruin, this endless despair, this terrible perdition that is called the second death. In other words, when a man will stand at the judgment day and hear those awful words, "I've been cast away into everlasting fire," then there begins a dying that never ends. Then he comes into a state of this terrible and awful everlasting death that will never leave him, but will continue with him, burning and fuming throughout eternity, under the wrath of God, under the sentence of everlasting death and eternal condemnation. And yet, in all the while, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, "If you come to me, you will have life." So there's a revelation in these words, that until men come to Christ, they have no life. In all three ways, it is not there. Rather, to tell you again, to make it absolutely clear, legally, spiritually, and eternally, your state is hopeless. Death is your end. Death is your condition. This awful condemnation hanging over you. This being devoid of life in your soul. Facing the end and facing eternity. To be cast away from God forever. This is your position and your condition because you've never come to Jesus Christ. And his words make it absolutely clear. Therefore, you do not have life. So there's a revelation in this text. And then there is a condemnation in this text. Because the Lord says so plainly, and ye will not come to me. And literally those words read, ye are unwilling to come to me. We might ask the question, why do men not come to Christ? And the Lord's giving the answer. There's an unwillingness in the human heart. It's the same as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after God. And so the Word of God makes it absolutely clear in this condemnation, ye will not come to me, you're not willing to come, and therefore the sinner deliberately chooses not to seek the Lord. Here is another aspect of his condition before God, and he's condemned for it. The Lord here is actually doing this. He's condemning men. Think about it. He actually says to them, you're not willing to come to me. What is he saying, therefore? He's saying to them, you should come. It's as clear as can be. How would the Lord condemn them for not coming? As he puts it, you will not come to me, you're unwilling to come to me, if they were not accountable for that unwillingness. And they most certainly are. You are accountable for every refusal of Jesus Christ. In his own words tonight, he is condemning you for not coming to him. Do you understand? I said it earlier, there is no greater sin. You understand now why I say that? The Lord indicts you. The Lord says to you, you're not willing to come to me. And in doing so, he's telling you, you should come. You should surrender to him. You should yield to him. You should turn from your sins. But he has to indict you. He has to condemn you for not doing so. This is shown in many ways in the Gospels. The unwillingness of man to come to the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 14. Please turn there with me. Luke chapter 14. And we have in this chapter, of course, great teaching from the lips of our Savior. Parables are here. And one of them is the parable of the supper. And we read about that in verse 12 and from that point onwards. And then you come to verse number 16. And it says, as a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to them, to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now listen, my dear friend, the word bidden means invited. And is that not what you have when a supper's made, a feast is laid on? Out goes the invitation. Luke 14, and the verse number 16. The great supper is made. He bade many. Verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited. Is what the word means. Come, for all things are now ready. The great supper, what does it represent? It represents the provision that's made in Jesus Christ, that's made in the gospel for sinful men and women. It is the gospel feast that's in view here. And look at those great words. Come. Now, what could be plainer than that? Come, for all things are now ready. You're bidden come to the Lord. You're told very clearly that there's nothing missing. There's nothing deficient about the gospel. There's nothing lacking in the gospel. All that's needed to save men from their sins is found in the gospel. It's the very same idea. The Lord says to these people, you're not willing to come to me. And they're accountable for their unwillingness. Because they are refusing to come to what Jesus Christ has provided in terms of that which would save them. You think for a moment of what's in that gospel feast. In that gospel feast, there is provided by Jesus Christ through his person and his work, through his obedience and his death, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, justification before the law, everlasting life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, cleansing, a new life, a new nature, a new heart. It's all in Christ. And that's what's meant by this. Come as an invitation. You're bidden, come. Come, for all things are ready. But look at how they responded. Verse 18. They all with one consent began to make excuse. And you have three excuses here. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. These excuses are still very prevalent today. What are we looking at? Man's greed. Man taken up with earthly possessions. Man involved in earthly relationships. That's what they mean, these excuses that are brought before us. And you know, when you think about them, if you take those first two, when the man says, I've bought a piece of land, and I've got to go and see it. What man would ever buy a piece of ground today? Would you do it without seeing what you're buying? What man would purchase animals, having never set his eyes on them? You see, my dear friend, sinners' excuses are only lies. That's all they are. And you come to the third one, where the man says, I've married a wife and I cannot come. What is he saying? He is saying that relationships and friendships are so often a barrier. Just leaving aside the whole issue of marriages in here, that's what the focus is on, a relationship. Now, there may be a relationship in your life that's keeping you away from Jesus Christ. There's some friendship, there's some companionship. This is so often the way it is. That is a barrier to your coming to the Lord. You know that if you're going to be saved, because this is what the Bible teaches, if you're going to be right with God, then you have to sever the ties. In a relationship that is not according to the book, you're not willing to do it. It could also be taken this way. He says, I've married a wife and I cannot come. And leaving all joking aside, maybe he was afraid. And therefore, in this sense, you can see the fear of man in view of that excuse. Afraid of what she might say. Are you afraid of what someone might say? Am I speaking to somebody tonight and you are anxious about your soul? You know you should come to Christ. You know you're in a state of condemnation and a state of morally dead before God and spiritually against God, and you know that unless you come to the Lord, things will never change, and you know that you're facing everlasting ruin. But you're not willing to come to the Lord because you're afraid of what somebody's going to say or do about this if you do come. And you're waiting and you're lingering because you're fearful maybe of what a husband will say. Or a girlfriend. Or a boyfriend. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, the Lord told this parable in Luke 14. He focused on life as it is. And he uses, and he brings in these excuses just to let us see that they are perennially on the lips of men. I'm too caught up with my business. I'm too interested in earthly things. There's a friendship. I'm not willing to give it up. The same old excuses. The same old lies. And therefore, the Lord condemns you. He says, you're not willing to come to me. and he's charging you with the accountability and the responsibility for actually coming to him. That is so clear. You are accountable to obey the gospel and come to Christ, but you haven't come. Therefore, in the third place, there is the damnation in this text. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And what the Lord is saying, as we think about it from another angle, is when you will not come to Christ that you might have life, you are deliberately choosing the opposite. You are choosing hell instead of heaven. You are choosing eternal ruin instead of eternal life. You are choosing to damn yourself because you will not come to Christ. So in this text, there's a revelation. You do not have life. There's a condemnation. You should come to Christ, but you won't. But in this text, my friend, there is this damnation. You are making a choice by refusing to come to Christ. You're not neutral. You cannot say to yourself, well, I have not consciously and personally and deliberately said, I'm not having you, Lord. You might protest that, but let me tell you, every time you walk out those doors, every time you sit under gospel preaching and you're called to come to the Lord and you go away and you say, I'll think about it or I'll turn over my mind, what are you doing? You are making a deliberate choice. You are saying, no, not tonight. You're saying, I will not come to him. And you are choosing to endanger your soul. You are choosing to place yourself in the greatest jeopardy. You are saying to yourself, I will not have Christ. I want the world. I want sin. I want my own ways. And in doing that, you're actually choosing that which will destroy you and bring you down into that eternal death of which we've already thought. And into that state of everlasting ruin of which you're warned in this book. Sinner, make the right choice tonight. Make the right decision. There is a choice to be made in this another gospel meeting. And whether you think you can evade it or not, you're going to make a choice. You're going to leave this place tonight, either saved or not saved. You're going to go away, either having come to the Lord or not having come to the Lord. You have a choice to make. And God calls on you to make the right choice. The Lord is showing you by his words that he is not willing that you should perish. He's shown you by this warning that he urges you to come to the Savior. Whatever the price, whatever you have to pay for that choice that you must make. Whenever a person comes to the Lord, very often someone in that person's life has to go. That person wants nothing to do with the things of God. But if you come to the Lord, he will give you a new family. He'll bring you into God's family. He'll give you brothers and sisters in Christ. You come to the Lord, and whatever sin you have to give up, the things of the world, the Lord will give you that which eternally outweighs anything this old world supposedly gives you. Because all the world will give you is misery and heartache. Come to Jesus Christ. Let no one stand in your way. Why should you go to hell? Because there's someone or something that's a barrier to your footsteps. Come tonight. Come at once. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's come together in prayer to the throne of grace. Let's all bow quietly before the Lord in reverence for His word, for the very atmosphere in which we're found, meeting in God's house, meeting around His truth, solemn, serious business. Very, very powerful text from the lips of Christ. Are you just going to go away again? Leave another meeting and, as you've done before, refuse the Savior? I urge you to come. My joy to help you. Open up the Word and point you to the Lamb. There may be someone with you who's a Christian. You tell that person. Undoubtedly, that person will be glad. Maybe accompany you to where I will be, and we can talk afterwards. You can come to the Lord. Do not go away. Lord, answer prayer. May Thy Spirit do His work. May He move this night in hearts. May He give sinners grace to see where they are, their danger, their need. May they see their condemnation. May they see their awful end. May they turn to the Lamb. May they seek Him. O God and Father, move to that end, we pray. Defeat the enemy of the soul, the deceiver of the heart. And Lord, bring lost ones through to Yourself, we pray of Thee. And bless Thy word for Thine own glory. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.